This is my final opportunity to be with you at this time. If all goes well, and Canada is operating its airlines well tomorrow, I should get home tomorrow evening, which means, hopefully, I'll get away from Charlottetown before your next snowstorm. I want to thank you for the privilege of being here and speaking to you. It has been a joy. It has been my privilege now for almost 50 years, perhaps a little more, to preach the gospel in many places around North America, and I still enjoy doing it. It's a privilege. You are a wonderful audience. You folks who gather here as an assembly have much to be thankful for. Don't feel sorry for yourselves on your island. You've a wonderful place to live and a wonderful fellowship together. You have every cause to rejoice in the Lord. And I hope that as a testimony, He will keep you and will bless you. And I hope, too, that if the Lord doesn't come, we'll have the privilege of being with you again sometime. But otherwise, I'd like to meet you in glory. Now tonight, I want to speak to you about a subject that is very dear to my heart, a subject that should be very important to everyone in this meeting tonight. I want to address four questions. Is it really true that the man who died at Calvary for you and me about 2,000 years ago will physically return to this earth? That's question one. Question two, since the answer to that first question is in the affirmative, why would he come again? Why would he leave once again the glories of heaven and come back to this earth? The third question, when is he coming? A powerfully important question to every one of us in this room tonight. When is he coming again? And the final question, which I hope we'll mix in as we go along, is what does that mean personally to you? Why is it important to you to know the answer to those first three questions? Let's begin reading in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, where we'll begin at the start of the chapter. Verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples, those who were already in the right condition of soul with him, those who belong to him. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house," that's in heaven, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Turn back now to Matthew's Gospel, please, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," that's Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, which, as you perhaps know, is just to the east of the ancient city of Jerusalem. If you go to the eastern wall, just outside where the Mosque of Omar is, you stand on that wall, the land falls away steeply in front of you, down into the deep little valley of the Kidron, and then up the height on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And that's where he was sitting. The disciples came on to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered. He didn't duck the question. He didn't run away from it. He answered. Now, his answer is rather long in this chapter, and I'm going to only read some excerpts to you. Look down at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And then he puts in a parenthesis, and to me, this is rather significant. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. In other words, that will be a time of great urgency for those who are there. Come down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And by the way, for those of you who read your Bible discriminately, I hope you understand that here, the one who is taken in judgment, and the one who's left behind is left behind for blessing. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken for judgment, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. 2,000 years ago, approximately, the man who died at Calvary had risen again. He came out of the grave before it was even opened, and for some 40 days he moved amongst those who believed in him and proved to the hundreds of people that saw him that he was the living, resurrected Christ. There came a moment at the end of 40 days after his resurrection when there were a few of his own around him, and they stood and watched an amazing sight. This person who had died at Calvary, this one who had risen from a sealed tomb all by himself and taken his life to himself again, bodily, physically, rose up and was received into heaven. And as they watched him go, two angels stood by them and said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Unchanged after 2,000 years, he is still at God's right hand today, sitting on the throne of heaven, and he's coming back. He said he would, and he will. More than that, it seems clearly evident to some of us, at least, that his coming back again is very, very soon. He promised he would come. Why is he coming? Well, first of all, and this is a delight to every person who is born again, every person who is saved, can take to himself and to his bosom tonight this wondrous reality. He said to his own, "I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you. And he said, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He wants you and me to be in heaven. The amazing truth is that heaven will not be full for him, nor complete in its delight for him, until you and I are there. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That he saved us from our sins when we had absolutely no claim on him, when we were no good at all for anything. He saved us, and he made us his own. And, oh, child of God, he's prepared a place for you up there. You may think to yourself, well, you know, I don't amount to very much. If he's prepared a place for me up there, it's probably about on 267th Avenue Southeast, and I'll have a basement apartment, and nobody will ever know that I'm there. Do you think that's the way it's going to be? I don't. You're going to see your Savior face to face. You're going to be close to him as the Apostle Paul, as close to him as Peter. He is going to love you with the same loves that he showed to those great workers and preachers of the faith so long ago. He longs to have you home in heaven. In all the Bible, and the Bible abounds with signs of his coming. By the way, I don't know if you realize this, but the volume of this book, about 20% of it, was prophetic when written. That is, in terms of the volume of the Bible. About 20% was prophetic when written. About half of that 20%, in other words, about 10%, is now still either unfulfilled or in the process of fulfillment. That much of the Bible has been given to you and me so that we may understand and know a little bit about what is going to happen. He has endeavored to inform us. Now he is coming again for the church, for the Christian, for you and me, to take us home to heaven and to clear the way for other events that are going to happen. Because other events that are going to follow include, or specifically are, the tribulation period, a period of 7 years, at the end of which this same Jesus will come physically back to this earth. Now get a hold of this. Of all the signs that are in the Bible that tell of his coming, they all point to the coming that is at the end of the tribulation. His physical return to the Mount of Olives, when he comes as the King of Kings. Not one sign in the Bible points to the rapture. There is absolutely nothing that waits tonight to be fulfilled before he could come. He could come tonight to take us home. He is going to remove us. That is, he is going to remove his church, his people that he loves so much, before the judgment of God falls upon this world. When he comes the second time at the end of the tribulation, he is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming then in judgment. At that time, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. The knee of every person will bend to him. Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess who he is. Those who have heard the gospel now will never have another opportunity. They will be subject to his judgment after the church is taken home. You might remember, if you've read the Old Testament, that there was a time long ago when the judgment of God was about to descend on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were one or two or three or four believers, people who whose hearts were right with God, God defines them as righteous. The judgment of God could not fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his wife and his daughters were out of the city. The angels that came to get them grasped them by the hand and urged them to get out because they said, the judgment can't come until you're out. And the moment they were out of the city and out in the open areas, moving away toward the mountain, the judgment of God fell. So it will be when the church goes. One of the things that's holding back the judgment of God in this world tonight is the fact that believers are still here. The church is still here. We still have a work to do. We still have a testimony to express in this present world. But the moment we're gone, judgment is going to fall. In fact, there's an allusion to that in the Lord's comments in Matthew 24. He said, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, people were marrying, giving in marriage, and doing all these other things. In other words, they were doing all the legitimate things of life and not thinking about what God was about to do in the world until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then the flood came and took them all away. And so it's going to be when the Lord comes for his church. There will be no sign of his coming, but he'll come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is 1/200th of a second, they told us, when I was in physiology class in the university. 1/200th of a second, the twinkling of an eye, will be gone to glory. And we will never be the same again. We will be creatures of heaven forever. That's those of us who are saved. Millions of people will leave from the United States and Canada. And from all over the world, millions will depart. If you came tonight, right now, while we're sitting in this meeting, many of us would depart in an instant. There would be quite a few eyeglasses, some false teeth, some toupees, maybe for all I know, a limb or two, left behind. We'd be gone. Never to be the same again, creatures of heaven. But we said a few moments ago that after the church is gone, he is going to send a strong delusion so that men will believe a lie, so that all might be damned who believe not the truth. And there is going to be then a 7-year period called the tribulation. Now, at the end of that, the Lord is coming back physically to earth. All the signs in the Bible that point to his coming point to that coming in judgment. Are there any signs tonight of his coming in judgment? And the answer is, your world abounds with signs that he is coming. First of all, let's take just a little look at the Gentile world. And we must be quick, and I'm not going to read any scriptures to you. In the book of Daniel, twice over, we read of great visions that were given, one in a dream to a great king, the other to a great prophet. And these two visions present to us God's view of Gentile world history. It is in terms of a succession of four great kingdoms. Those four kingdoms were successively Babylon the Great under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Persia under Cyrus, and then Greece under Alexander the Great, and finally the Roman Empire based in Western Europe. Now, the Roman Empire was at the height of its power before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. And God's view, and in the Bible's view, you and I are living still in the days of the Roman Empire. If you young people go back to your history books tomorrow, go back to high school or wherever you are, and look up in your encyclopedia, when did the historic Roman Empire end? And you will find that historically there's no definitive time when the Roman Empire under the Caesars came to an end. It sort of died out. It sort of seemed to ebb away into a whole bunch of little city-states that were rather diffuse, and the Roman Caesars seemed to lose their power. But things have changed just in the last few years. The Roman Empire of those days covered all of Western Europe, including the United Kingdom, included the whole basin of the Mediterranean Sea, including the land of Israel, and areas around that, including Greece and up into parts of what is now Russia. And then ever since the historic days, ever since shortly after the Lord went back to heaven, that empire has been diffuse. It has been represented in our times by a whole series of different nations, many of whom have struggled with one another in war after war. But the Bible said that the Roman Empire would persist as the dominant power in the world all the way through the tribulation period. The Bible tells us very, very clearly, by definition, what that great ultimate power is going to be. It's described, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. What has happened in the last few years? Oh, Western Europe is coming back together again. The EU, the European Union, is a reality. The euro is a currency in use today, and we are forced to do business with it, whether we like it or not. You know, I think, that I'm an American and an American businessman. And, well, no one would ever accuse us Americans of being proud of our country, of course. But, we have done business as we want to. We have been the dominant power, we are told and we think. Our dollar has been the key currency. I got a shock a couple of years ago when my bank called me and said, from now on, when you pay bills in Europe, as you buy things out of Europe for your manufacturing processes, when you pay bills in Europe, you will pay in euros. They will no longer accept the U.S. dollar. The things that regulate us as a healthcare provider, for we are manufacturers of healthcare products, the things that regulate us as a healthcare provider are largely rules today that are coming out of Western Europe. We sell large quantities of military field dental equipment for the U.S. Army, and recently we've had the pleasure and privilege of supplying your army, all three of your soldiers, at the same time. We are now the suppliers of the Canadian Army as well. But lo and behold, we've discovered that when you do that, you are supplying NATO. The whole system fits together as a single piece. My country, the United States, is not going to continue much longer as the dominant country in the world. Western Europe is rising and rising fast. You know why? The Roman Empire is coming back together and is going to dominate the Western world at the end. The book of Revelation chapter 13 tells of two great men that are about to arise. In fact, they may be on the world scene tonight for all I know. One is a Gentile, the first half of the chapter, chapter 13. The man comes up out of the sea. This man is called in the Bible the man of sin. He is going to be a man of tremendous political ability. He's going to be a political master. He's going to be smooth and suave. He's going to be a great salesman. He's going to have a brilliant mind. And he's going to have a fantastic capacity for wickedness. And he is going to gain ultimately absolute control of the Western world. He's going to be the master of it. He is going to have a friend that is going to rule in Jerusalem. And for all I know, that person could be on the scene tonight. That person is described in the second half of Revelation chapter 13. He is called the idol shepherd. He is going to be an Israeli. And the two of them are going to form a league together under very unique circumstances. In fact, they are going to form a treaty that will be 7 years in length. I don't know whether you have been aware of something called the Oslo Treaty that came along about 9 years ago, formed in Oslo under secret circumstances, where some Arabic representatives and representatives of Israel and representatives of Western countries formed a treaty which was to be the preliminary treaty for bringing peace to the Middle East. It was said at the beginning that the original phase would be 7 years and then that the treaty would be modified. Now, the countries have it not kept to the schedule. But interestingly enough, and this is something you should note, Daniel's prophecy was written about 600 years before Christ came. And it told of a time when there would be a covenant, a treaty made between the leader of Israel and the Gentile world. Right now, as you and I sit here, negotiations have been going on in Israel to form a treaty which will bring, men believe, peace to the Middle East. In fact, if you happen to listen to your news this afternoon, you may have heard that one little piece of a potential agreement has been negotiated today and accepted by that handsome fellow called Arafat on the one side, and the Israeli government on the other, and mediated by the government of the United States. The treaty that is being worked on is a treaty which will guarantee, as man goes, that if Israel will give up the West Bank, allowing a Palestinian state to be formed, the Palestinians will in turn officially recognize that Israel as a nation has a right to exist. And the Western powers, namely the powers of Western Europe and the United States and Canada, in other words, the revived Roman Empire in its power, will guarantee the political sovereignty and the political security of Israel. Interestingly enough, if this doesn't stun you, it should if you haven't noticed it. In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we read of a day, and this was written now, 600 years before Christ, a day coming when the Israeli leader would enter into a covenant, and here's the words used, that will divide the land for gain. Now, I submit to you, that has never happened. Not one step toward a treaty that divides the land of Israel for gain, the gain being peace and security. Not one step has been taken toward that treaty since it was written by the pen of Daniel in about 650 BC. It's happening, folks, right now. I don't know if that means anything to you, but I want to tell you that it means to me that a sign that was written in our Bible prophetically is being fulfilled. At the time of Daniel, Daniel was in exile in Babylon. He was a prisoner, in effect, of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so were his people, the Israelites. At that time, the vast majority of Israel had been dispersed. They had been taken captive. There was no political entity called Israel. There was no nation in the Holy Land that was the home country and the home nation of the Jews. From the time that Daniel wrote that prophecy until 1948, there never was a nation called Israel in the world. In May of 1948, Israel declared her independence. The flag with the Star of David on it began to fly again. And since that time, That country has survived over and over again miraculously, protected, we are convinced, by the hand of God, so it would continue. Now, I don't know if we read it in Matthew 24. Yes, we did. We are told of a time that would come when God would send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet to gather his elect. Now that's the elect of earth, that's Israel, from the four corners of the earth. And they're coming back into Israel at a tremendous rate. A few years ago, there was something that you are well aware of called the Iron Curtain. And people were protected, were prevented from coming out of Russia and emigrating from behind the Iron Curtain. There were at that time about 12 million Jews living in Russia. Those people are basically free to leave Russia now, and tens of thousands of them have come home to Israel. I'm an avid reader of the Jerusalem Post. In fact, I have friends in Israel. I have business contacts there. We have distributors in that country. I have kind of the fun of being acquainted with officers of the Israeli military and of the Syrian military and the Jordanian military. It seems like every time I get a distributor in the Middle East, he's a military guy who's in the reserves. And when on the occasions when the Syrians and the Israelis get firing at each other, particularly on the Golan Heights, if they call up their reserves, I usually have a friend on both sides. I've had these two guys meet each other accidentally in my presence in Germany a time or two when we were doing business. And when they meet there, they throw their arms around each other and hug each other and give each other these cheek-to-cheek kisses. And then they reminisce about how at a certain time, a little earlier, they were shooting at each other on the Golan Heights, and each tells the other guy what a rotten shot he is. If he could shoot straight, why, they wouldn't both be there. But I know these people. They are business friends of mine. And these people are talking about the miraculous, the amazing reality that the Jews are pouring back into Israel. Oh, yes, I was telling you that I'm an avid reader of the Jerusalem Post. Last October, an issue came out that had a full-page article in it, a little over a page, very scholarly, very documented. And this is what it said. At the top, it said, Taliban Jews? And it went on to say that the Taliban is almost certainly one of the lost tribes of Israel. It declared that the Taliban, which is a tribe, as you know, in Afghanistan, primarily composed of a group called the Pushtun, it says that the Pushtun elders acknowledge, when you talk to them privately, that they are Jews, that they have a Jewish heritage. It even says that DNA proves that the Pushtun, the Taliban, are one of the lost tribes of Israel. They've been asked then, why do you happen to be so strongly anti-Israeli? And their answer is, for religious reasons. They, you see, are Muslims, and they do not believe in Israel's religion. And because they're Muslims, they're anti-West as well. But the amazing thing is that today, it appears that God is identifying groups that were scattered through the Middle East long, long ago, that perhaps are among the lost tribes of the children of Israel. You see, of the 12 tribes, 10 of them disappeared historically. My word, that clock's in a hurry tonight. And many of those tribes have not been recovered until recently. Did you know that now Israel is about to rebuild their temple? They've got all the furniture for the temple done. Made. There is a farm on Mount Scopus where they're breeding a herd of red heifers. A few years ago, people were saying, Christians like myself were saying, well, they don't have a priesthood. They can't identify the Levites. You know, God does amazing things. God has done amazing things amongst you in the last week. He does amazing things across the face of the globe. You've heard of DNA, haven't you? DNA has come into vogue in our lifetime just in the last few years. DNA is used for forensic purposes and in criminology extensively. Israelis went to tombs in their land that they knew contained the bodies, the bones, of high priests of Israel that date back many centuries. They took samples of bone from within those tombs, and they ran DNA tests. And then they began to use their DNA findings amongst their own people and people in the United States and Canada to identify or to determine whether they could find any that were of the tribe of Levi. Guess what happened? They have identified thousands of Levites, most of them living in the United States and Canada by the name of Cohen. They now have a priesthood. They are now training young men in Jerusalem to be priests in the temple. They have the plan to rebuild the temple. They know exactly where it's to go. They know they have identified the location of the stone upon which the altar sat in Solomon's temple. They know exactly where it is. Oh, and there's a most interesting thing. On the mount, called the Temple Mount, you probably know, right in the middle of it is the Mosque of Omar. Big, beautiful Muslim mosque. I'll never forget it. The only place and the only time in my life where I've had a machine gun aimed right between my eyes was as I stood looking in a window of the Mosque of Omar when I wasn't supposed to be doing so, and an Arab soldier almost took liberty with my skull. I got my head out of that window rather quickly. But anyway, I've not forgotten the Mosque of Omar. Well, it's precious to the Arabs. They don't want it moved, of course. It's very, very vital to them. Now, if the Israelis were to build their temple in its entirety, where they know it should go, the courtyard would bisect the Mosque of Omar. Oh, but when you go home tonight, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. And in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 11, you'll find that the writer of the Revelation was told he was to go and measure the temple. He was to take a rod and measure out, lay out the temple. And God said to him, but leave out the courtyard. Significant? I think so. Because he was told he could lay out, he could measure where that temple would go, but leave out the courtyard. And right tonight, part of the negotiations that are going on semi-secretly in Jerusalem and in the area around Jerusalem between Arabs and Jews with Western statesmen involved is a treaty that would permit the Israelis to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount and resume their temple worship in it, provided that it did not in any way interfere with the Muslim use of the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Mosque of Omar, both of which are on the Temple Mount. Oh, but that's not all. Didn't the Lord say that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Yeah, he did say that, didn't he? Well, how then could the Jews resume their temple worship if the area is to be trodden down of the Gentiles? The treaty that is lying tonight, not yet accepted either by the Palestinians or Israel, but it's been endorsed by the Saudis and it's been endorsed by the United States government and it's being pushed by both. That treaty says that the Arabs will have administrative and police control of the entire ancient city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, while Israel, the Jews, are guaranteed their opportunity to worship in the temple. Fulfillment of Scripture? Listen, folks, I submit to you, if we don't have our heads in the sand, if we pull our heads out of the sand and we begin to look at what's really happening over there, we can see the outline of detailed fulfillment of Scripture. A covenant, dividing the land for gain, The measurement of the temple, the arrangement so that the Jews can resume their templar worship, while the Gentiles still control the ancient city until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What's going to happen? There's going to be that treaty fulfilled when those two great men, the man of sin and the idol shepherd, will engage in an agreement so that the Jews can resume their templar worship. And it'll go on well for 3.5 years. The world then will say, peace and safety. The time is coming not too long from now, and maybe after the church is gone, when the world is going to say, we've got it made at last. We've got a treaty that everybody's happy with. The Arabs and the Jews can now shake hands and get along well. We've got everything under control, and for 3.5 years, the world will behave largely the way sinful men dream it should. And then the wheels are going to come off. And the man who is the Gentile is going to, well, first of all, I should say that the man who is the Jew is going to set up an image in Jerusalem's temple of his friend, the Western Gentile, and the devil is going to empower that image to seem to have life. And the Jewish man is going to demand that all people, particularly Israel, worship that image in the temple. And many of Israel will object, and they'll be martyred. And once again, they'll have to wear a mark on them. You know, history is very significant. What did Hitler do with the Jews in Europe? He made them wear a brand, didn't he? The Star of David. They're going to wear a mark again in a future day of anyone who will not take the mark and thereby guarantee his willingness to bow down to that image and worship it. Anyone who will not take the mark will neither be able to eat nor work nor have anything to do with Israel, and he'll be pursued and he'll be martyred. And the result of all this will be that men will worship that beast in the temple until the 7 years will be fulfilled. And then, suddenly, things are going to happen of tremendous importance. The sun is going to go into Nova. The world is going to experience the greatest earthquake it has ever had. A storm will break loose upon this scene wherein hailstones will weigh up to about 100 pounds and come crashing down upon men. The sun in its Nova will reach temperatures 7 times normal, so that men's eyes will melt out of their heads and their tongues will hang out, and they'll gnaw their tongues in pain, and they'll be scrabbling against one another. The armies of the world at this time will be gathered together in battle in and around Jerusalem. The surviving Jews will be crying out for mercy, for they'll be persecuted beyond what they have ever been persecuted before. 2/3 of the people of Israel, who are Jewish Israelites, will die in those awful days. And in the midst of it, finally, the surviving Israelites will turn to God. At last, after these centuries of denying that Jesus is the Savior, after these centuries of denying that He is their Messiah, they'll lift their eyes to Him and they'll look upon Him whom they pierced. And they'll acknowledge that the man who died at Calvary was indeed their Savior and their Messiah. And He will come. In the darkness that will surround this world, with neither sun nor moon nor stars shining, Christ will come. There will be a light above the brightness of the sun, and God's glorious Son, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come from heaven. And in His personal power, His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. You'll remember, perhaps, that just before He was crucified, He came through the kingly gate on the east side of the city, riding on an ass's colt, and they strawed palm leaves in front of Him, and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's coming again, through the very same gate. No king of Israel has ever gone through the gate in all these hundreds of years since He did. Oh, and by the way, the Israeli government has just reworked the foundation stones of the gate, preparatory to being able to open it again. Wonder why that happened. Could that be significant? Oh, I think so. For He is coming in all His glory and in all His power. This one who once died at Calvary Now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming to set up his kingdom, coming to put down all Gentile rule and all authority, coming to deliver his people Israel, coming to set up his earthly kingdom. Jesus, coming again. Now I want to ask us tonight of the signs that are in the world right now of his coming in glory, barely touch the surface. We could go on probably till midnight looking at marvelous things that are happening in the world that tell of his coming. If these signs are indeed fulfillments of prophetic scripture as they seem to be, and if these signs point toward his coming in glory at the end of the tribulation, and since his coming in glory at the end of the tribulation is at least 7 years after he comes for the church, then I ask you, as rational human beings, how soon might he be coming to take the church home? We pose the question at the beginning, what does all this mean to you? It means to you, my friend, that tonight the day of grace might end. Tonight, the church may go home to heaven. Are you ready to go? Is your soul saved? If you're not ready to go, you'll be left behind. Don't defy the signs that are in the world around you. Don't defy the realities that are in the Word of God. Recognize the fact that if what is written in the Word of God indicates that the Lord is coming soon in His glory, and we believe it does, then it must be that he's soon to come, much sooner to come, to take the church home. And when he comes to take the church home, the day of grace will end. And there'll never be another opportunity to be saved for any person, young or old, who's here tonight. I ask you as this series closes, are you in Christ? Are you ready to go? Why hurry? That's the reason to hurry. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Christ is coming. This church, the believers worldwide, are about to go home to heaven and leave you behind if you're not saved. Some of you children that live in Christian homes and you're not saved, some morning soon you may wake up and find that mom's not getting breakfast. That dad's car is still in the garage. You check their bedroom and it'll be empty. They'll be gone. You're left behind for judgment. Why? Because you didn't accept Christ while you had the opportunity. Come to Christ tonight, friends. Don't wait. I want to tell you with every fiber of my being, I believe the hour's late. You need to accept Christ now. We urge you to do it for your eternal good. I'm sorry we've run out of time. That clock has really been fast tonight. And we've only partly been through the material we hope to cover. But I hope we've touched on enough to stir your mind to the realities of what's going on in your world tonight. To tell us that Christ is coming. Let us pray and we'll sing a hymn together. Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight. Those of us who are Christians are thankful that very soon we'll meet our Savior face to face. Very soon he's coming for us and we're going to meet him in the air. We thank thee that our loved ones who have died in Christ will rise with us. And together with them in resurrection bodies, we'll meet our Savior in the sky above. We'll enter heaven to be with him. And like him for eternity. We'll leave behind a world doomed to judgment. We'll leave behind perhaps some who are in this meeting tonight who are not saved. We'll leave them because they have never believed the message of the gospel and have never been saved. We pray thee for them tonight, Father, that thou wilt speak to them and arouse them this evening, bringing them to a knowledge of sins forgiven even tonight. We ask thee, Father, that thou wilt educate us as thy people in what is going on in the world around us, so that we'll be alert to the signs of his coming, which he explained in detail so long ago to his disciples and told them that those were the things that would indicate that his coming again was imminent. Lord, help us to live as thy people in the expectation of his return. Now, our Father, as we enjoy in a few minutes downstairs the opportunity of fellowship, we thank thee for the refreshments we will have, the opportunity as friends in Christ to be together and to enjoy one another's company. We thank thee for this, praying that thou will bless the time and the refreshments to us as we give thee thanks for them. In our Savior's precious name, amen. Our closing hymn tonight will be number 500. Number 500. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and it's going to, and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I can sing this, I'll be there. Can you say you will be? Now, you will be only if you're saved, only if you're a Christian. Be careful as we sing this hymn. If you're not saved and you sing, I'll be there, you're singing something that isn't true. You can only really say these words that we're going to sing if you know tonight that you're a Christian going to heaven. If not, even as we sing the hymn, accept Christ, you'll be able to join in and say, I'll be there. Number 500.